who is a Baptist preacher, he repented of his teaching. He withdrew himself from being associated with any of the Adventists, and he was never officially part, history tells us, of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Of course, Ellen G. White is where most of their, not all of them, but most of the false teaching is based upon, her so-called visions and prophecies that she wrote up. And so while Miller withdrew himself and recanted and repented of such a statement, what then White did, Ellen G. White, is she said, well, we were wrong, we missed it. She had, of course, a vision, a prophecy. And what happened was Christ did not return, and she said, we missed that, but something did happen in October 1844. You know what that was? Christ entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven, the heavenly sanctuary. And why did he do that? Well, let's read. Quote, and by the way, the Seventh-day Adventists teach that he's still involved. Christ is still, as our high priest, still involved in this investigative judgment, and that it will not end until he returns to this earth. And so we now quote Ellen G. White in one of her writings called, this one called The Great Controversy, pages 422 and parts of it from 423. Quote, she says, attended by heavenly angels, our great high priest enters the Holy of Holies and there appears in the presence of God to engage in the last acts of his ministration in the behalf of man, to perform, listen to this, to perform the work of investigative judgment and to make an atonement for all who are shown to be entitled to its benefits. She goes on to say, in the great day of final atonement and investigative judgment, the only cases considered are those of the professed people of God. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. Every individual has a soul to save or to lose. Each has a case pending at the bar of God. Again, this is Ellen G. White. This is Seventh-day Adventist teaching. The intercession, listen to this, the intercession of Christ and man's behalf in the sanctuary above, so the heavenly sanctuary, this investigative judgment, she says, is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. That's the teaching of the SDAs. All right, so whether you know somebody who's involved in the SDA movement, the Seventh-day Adventist movement, they may not know of this, but depending on how deep they're in it and who it is that they've been around, but that is actually what they hold to. They have not recanted that position. They have not disassociated themselves with Ellen G. White. Just the opposite. She said, they say that she was a great prophet of God. So, of course, what does the Bible say? Well, before we do that, let's just look at what does Daniel 8, verse 14 say. All right? Daniel does say, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. What's he talking about? Well, for any proper Bible interpretation, we need to understand the context. We have to read the surrounding verses. So let's just take a few moments here and go back to verse 1. Very important. We see in verse 1 that in the third year of the reign of King who? Belshazzar. He, by the way, was king of what nation? Babylon. So when was this vision given? We're told it was given during the time of Belshazzar's reign. Now, this particular vision, Daniel chapter 8, is going to deal primarily, not only, we'll see, but more specifics are going to be given to that second and third world power, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then, of course, the Greek Empire. But we're also going to be introduced to a forerunner or a foreshadow of the Antichrist, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Understand this, Romans 8:14 has been fulfilled. We'll see that in a minute. And so we see again in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan, in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Verse 3 says, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high. Verse 3 continues, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Verse 4, and I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver him out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came forth came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goats had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram, again the he-goat, came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him. Choler means to be enraged. He was moved with great rage against him, choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. So we see here the ram is defeated, and the he-goat is the victor. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, him being, of course, the he-goat. And he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand, the he-goat's hand. Verse number 8. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great and was strong, and the great horn was broken. The great horn belonged to the he-goat. And so the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And one of them, or I'm sorry, out of them, out of those four, came forth a little horn. Again, this certainly would be a foreshadow of the Antichrist. Now, also in Daniel, you have the mention of the little horn, and it does refer to the Antichrist, but here it does not. We see here, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Pleasant land would be Jerusalem. Verse number 10, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars of the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him, look at this, by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and it prospered. Verse 13, Daniel says, then I heard one saint, this is an angel, one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the hosts to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And now we have the vision interpreted. Thank God for that. Verse 15. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had the vision and sought the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Verse number 18. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed the end shall be. Remember again, do not forget the vision that we have in Daniel chapter 2. Again, we know of the second and third world empire, the silver and the brass. He's going to talk more about that here through this vision. He's going to be given the understanding, and Daniel is going to be prophesying of those two empires, and specifically the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. Verse 20, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are what? The kings of the Media and Persia. So the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, which is Greek, the Greeks. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Verse 22. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice. This is, of course, an evil man, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And so, no doubt, a foreshadow of the Antichrist there, this little horn, and it is Antiochus Epiphanes. And so let's just take, again, a couple minutes and look at these verses in greater detail. Verse 19 states the time of the end. It refers to the last time of the indignation. It refers to God's indignation revealed in the Babylonian captivity. In other words, the vision begins where Babylonian captivity ends. Verse 20 speaks of the Medo-Persian Empire, the power, that kingdom, that world empire, which of course destroyed the Babylonian Empire. Remember, when Daniel was given this vision, Babylonians were still in control. They were still in power. Belshazzar's reign was coming to an end. You can read more specifically about how that reign came to an end back in Daniel chapter 5. In the vision, it is stated in verse 4. Let's go back there. Daniel chapter 8, verse 4. That the ram pushed westward, northward, and southward. And that's exactly what happened. The Medo-Persian Empire, it conquered Lydia, which would be the north. It conquered Babylonian, which would be the west. And it conquered Egypt, which would be the south. Then came the strong he-goat of verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came. And who is this? Well, verse 21 tells us this was the king of Greece. The rough goat is the king of Greece. Of here, it's pronounced Grecia, which would be the Greek Empire. And so we know Greece defeated the Persians in two separate ways, 490 and 480 BC. And of course, who was the man in power? Alexander the Great. And so he did magnify himself exceedingly. But you know what age Alexander the Great was when he died? He was 33 years old. He was 33 years old. And so God cut him off, as it were. And what happened to the Greek Empire? It was divided upon Alexander the Great's death into four separate divisions. Out of one of those came the little horn of verse 9. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great. Not great in a good sense, of course. Not great in a godly sense. And so we have this this man in history, Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel prophesied about these events before they happened. A tremendous truth to the testimony of Scripture. And so this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, he attacked and he burned Jerusalem, killing multitudes. History tells us that 40,000 Jews died, I think in approximately 3 days. We see again in verse number 10, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and has cast down some of the host and of the stars of the ground and stamped upon them. The Jews were forbidden to follow the Mosaic law in observing the Sabbath, their annual feasts, and their traditional sacrifices. Even we learn the circumcision of the children, we see in verse 11. Yea, he, of course, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. Remember what he did? He came and he certainly brought great destruction upon Jerusalem. And what did he do specifically? What did he offer upon the altar? Do you remember? A sow. A female pig. That's what he did. And so altars, other altars were established. And you know that Jerusalem, we do have a historical date for this, December 16th, 167 BC, the Jews were ordered to offer unclean sacrifices and to eat swine's flesh. And if they didn't, they would be put to death. Antiochus, says that desecration that's spoken of in verse 14 of the temple, the Bible says, again, how long will this go on? How long will this trotting under the foot occur? 2,300, it says, 2,300 days. Now, in the Jewish system, how many sacrifices were there? There was the evening sacrifice and there was the morning sacrifice. They would start their days different than ours. We would go morning to evening. They would go evening to the morning. And then it said that would happen before the cleansing. And so what do you have? You have, if you divide those 2,300 days by two, how many days do you get? 1,150 days. You get 1,150 days. which would be, again, 3 years on a Jewish calendar would be 360 days, plus the 70 already mentioned. And so this is the time from Antiochus' desecration of the temple on into 163 B.C., when all the Jewish sacrifices were fully restored and religious independence was gained for Judah. And history tells us that happened in the days of the Maccabees. You have very specifically the refurbishing and the restoring of the temple by Judas Maccabees in late 164 B.C. And so what does these days refer to? That's what it refers to. This is a prophecy that has been fulfilled in Scripture. Now, we also know that this is a simple foreshadow of things to come. We know what the Bible says, what's going to occur during the last days, the 7 years of tribulation, and specifically the last 3.5 years of tribulation, and where the Antichrist himself will set up that desolation of abomination right in the midst of the temple. And so we realize that there is definitely instruction leading us and leading the Jews to how bad things will be, and yet a more distant future. And oftentimes God's word does that. It has a more immediate application, and then it has a further complete fulfillment of such prophecy down the road. But when you look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, you find nothing of investigative judgment. Not even the hint of it. But yet that is the very verse that Ellen G. White and others with her will use as to a justification as to when Christ went into the heavenly Holy of Holies and began that judgment. Again, false teaching. Do you see what people can do? Go with me to 2 Peter chapter number 3. Do you see what people will do to the Scriptures? Do you see what the apostates will do? They will take a verse of Scripture and they will twist it, they will pervert it, and they'll make a set of teachings and doctrines from it. It should not surprise you, child of God, because we read in 2 Peter chapter number 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter writing here, he says, an account. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand. I'm sorry, hard to be understood. And then he says, which they, not we, but which they, that are unlearned and unstable, what do? They rest. You guys know what the word rest means? That's right, twist. It means to pervert. It's a twisting, a perversion of Scripture. As they do also, not just Paul's writings, right? They do also the other Scriptures, and they do it unto their own destruction. Unto their own destruction. You think about those caught up in religion, those caught up in false teaching, and how they're in bondage to these things. And they will, till they're blue in the face, they will argue with you, and they will defend the very lie that Satan has deceived them with. Again, they're the ones who are open to it. They're the ones who are responsible. But make no mistake about it, Daniel chapter 8, verse 14 is not a prophecy that deals with the church. It's not a prophecy that deals with Christ's so-called investigative judgment. Let's quickly look at some wonderful verses of reminder. Speaking of, again, as Ellen G. White wrote, she said that Christ is going to basically determine which person who professes faith in Christ is entitled to the salvation. Ellen G. White says that this investigation is to show very clearly, basically, who's saved and who's not. Remember, she said that this particular investigation, this investigative judgment, is on par with the very death of Christ on the cross. And that's not true. Take your Bibles, turn back to Hebrews, please, chapter 10. Now, child of God, I know you know that's not true. Okay? Some of this may be over some of our younger people's minds and hearts. But we know that's not true. But let me ask you a question. Can you show people from the Word of God that Jesus Christ is not going to involve Himself in some investigative judgment? Can you show people clearly? Do you know where to turn? Or I hope you don't say, well, let me call my pastor and let him get... Beloved, God wants you to know. He wants you to know for sure. He wants you to clearly discern these things. I certainly don't mind helping. Others don't mind helping and assisting. But the Holy Spirit is teaching you to abide in the doctrine of Christ and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And it's important. It's important that you know where to turn. It's important, again, that you rightly divide the word of truth, that you study faithfully. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, we see some wonderful verses. Look at verse 10. We'll start in verse 10. Hebrews 10:10. By the which will we are sanctified. Through the offering, how are we sanctified? How are we set apart? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's that say? Last three words? Once for all. Once for all. You can take this verse and show verses like this to a Roman Catholic who wants to identify and involve himself with the Mass, and specifically with transubstantiation, where they will allow a priest to so-called change the very body and blood, to change the very element, the cracker and the wine, into the very body and blood of Christ. Again, it's heresy, beloved. It's false teaching. But can you show them why it's false teaching? You can't just say, well, my mom says so, or my dad says so, or my pastor says so. You have to know where to turn. You have to know where to go. Verse 11 says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which I can never take away sins. We know those were shadows of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. There were shadows of things to come. Verse 12, but this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of God. It was finished. It was finished. There's no further atonement. There's no further work in man's behalf for justifying man or for saving man. No, the work is finished. Verse 13 says, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It doesn't say, for by one offering he will yet possibly perfect others. Once you show that you are entitled by your faithful life, no, he says, by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. Go to another passage, please. Go back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we'll pick it up in verse 16. Romans 4, verse 16. Again, Paul defending the precious doctrine of justification. And what does justification mean? To be declared righteous. God, it's a legal term in which God declares a sinner righteous, and specifically the sinner who's placed his faith in the finished work of Christ. Has God declared you righteous? If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, you've been declared righteous. We have another doctrine that is going to come up here in just a moment. The doctrine of imputation. The doctrine of the putting to one's account the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ. Now think about that. The moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has imputed to you, He has put to your account the righteousness of another and that of Christ. And so it's not Christ's righteousness plus a little bit of mine that's going to determine if I get into heaven or not. Again, that's works. Romans 11:6 makes that very clear. If it's works, it's no more grace. If it's grace, it's, and so forth, it's no more works. And so do you know where to turn? Do you know where to go? Romans chapter 4, verse 16, he says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. It's neat, is it not, how Paul uses the example of Abraham in the first part of chapter 4, and then he uses the example of David just a few verses later, showing that in every age, a lost sinner is justified by faith alone. It's not by faith plus works. It's not by keeping the law that one is justified in the sight of God. It's by faith alone. So he uses the example of Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. He used the example of a man in Abraham who lived before the law. And then he uses David, King David. King David. He could have used Moses. In fact, he will use Moses in this letter to the Romans at other times. But he uses David, a man who obviously lived during the time of the law. He was under the law. And he makes it very clear that both men were saved the same way. It was faith. It was by grace through faith. And so we read again, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure, not, oh, maybe, but no, sure, to all of the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. And so spiritually, Abraham is our father. Before him, whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Sarai and Abram, they were well past childbearing years. But did God give Abram a son of promise? He did. He did. And did Abram, in Genesis chapter 15, many, many years before the birth of Isaac, did he believe God and God accounted it to him for righteousness? Yes. Yes. By faith. By faith alone. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. Again, the promise was in not just all the children that Abraham would have. It was in the seed of Abraham. And that seed specifically is Jesus Christ. And that's how all the nations, all the families of the earth are blessed. It's through that seed, Christ. That he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Verse 19. And being not weak in faith. It doesn't mean he didn't have weaknesses. He did. We can read about them in the book of Genesis. Believers have lapses of faith. Our faith is not always strong. It is sin to doubt God. It is sin to worry. It is sin to not take God at His word for the believer. And so Abraham was certainly not without sin. But the character of his life, the pattern of his life was that he was a man of faith. He was called a friend of God also. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, in other words, what God had promised, he was able also to perform. How about it, Christian? Is that your faith? Do you believe when God promises you something, he's able to perform it? Does that mean you have to understand every jot and tittle? No, none of us do. He wants us to grow. He wants us to learn more. Of course, he'll ever be teaching us, I believe, throughout eternity. And like I've said before, the more we learn of the Bible, the more we realize the little that we know. He was also able to perform. Praise God. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. Imputed, again, is a word that means to put to one's account. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. Not just the Old Testament saints, but the church age saints. Verse 24, but it was written, of course, for us also, to whom it shall be what? Imputed. God puts it to your account. Notice the condition. What's the condition? The rest of verse 24. If we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's not faith plus works. Verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Praise God. We could look at many other verses in Scripture that clearly expose the false teaching of a so-called investigative judgment. But you know what? So many within the Seventh-day Adventist movement are deceived. They're convinced that their way is true. One of the other false teachings of the SDAs, do you know that Ellen G. White and those that supported her, that they teach and they believe, and many do today as well, that it's the Seventh-day Adventists that is going to be the faithful witnesses. You know who else believes that? The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. But you see, Satan just is bringing all things together. He's bringing all these groups together until he no longer needs false religion. He no longer needs the one world church. He will annihilate her come the middle part of the tribulation period. Not to get ahead of ourselves, not to go off into a tangent. But it is satanic. It is a doctrine of demons. A doctrine of devils. And so stay clear of it. And I trust that we're able to test all things by the Word of God. And so now we're going to transition. Anybody need a break? You guys all right? We're going to transition into back into this morning's message. We talked about how others misuse the Scriptures. They'll say, judge not, lest ye be judged. And they do not interpret Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 correctly. And so we looked at that this morning. We also mentioned that we're going to look at John chapter 17. So let's go there now, please. John chapter number 17. John chapter 17. Jason, for that ministry. Let's take our Bibles. Let's go to John chapter 17, please. John chapter 17. We look at verse 11. Oftentimes, there are those who will exalt unity at the expense of sound doctrine. They love to take a verse like this and abuse it, misuse it. Verse 11 says in John chapter 17, and of course these are the words of Christ, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. In verse 21, Christ says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so there, no doubt, is a heavy push, has been for a while, and continues to grow in professing Christendom for unity. Unity at the expense of truth. And so that's the idea, that's the mindset. Now, this afternoon I actually came across an article. I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'll read a few sentences from it. And it's put out by Friday News and Notes by Way of Life Ministry, David Cloud. And this is dated January 8th, 2016. Catholics, Pentecostals, and Southern Baptists in beautiful unity. So it caught my attention, being that this is what we were talking on. So I came across this afternoon and quickly printed it out. The current president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Ronnie Floyd, he participated in the One Thing 2015 International Conference in Kansas City. It was hosted by International House of Prayer. Quote, this Southern Baptist pastor and president says, my being here isn't an endorsement of your theology or your endorsing of my theology. We're not in total agreement about life, ministry, or the Bible. Yet my being here is a clear indication that people must come together and pray. And that's the spirit of which we live today, that great ecumenism, that one world church. Pastor Floyd Cloud goes on to say, has no biblical authority to pray with mixed multitude representing different theologies and even different gospel messages. He says that IHOP, which is, again, not the pancake place, but International House of Prayer, is a radical charismatic outfit that believes it will release the judgments described in the book of the Revelation and usher in the return of Christ by its spiritual warfare to some of the many false teachings by the charismatics. One of the worship leaders at One Thing 2015, not surprising, we see him everywhere, was Matt Maher, who is a Roman Catholic musician. And he's a man that prays openly to Mary, and he believes that his musical calling is to create ecumenical oneness. His purpose, and he says it. He says it many times. Matthew Maher says, "My purpose is to unite all denominations in Christ." Other Catholic charismatics were in attendance. A person by the name of Leslie Pertucci posted, this is what she said, "As a Catholic charismatic, I wept tears of joy so many times this week as I had the privilege of worshiping the living God with so many diverse brothers and sisters in Christ." Ryan Baptista added, "There is a beautiful unity across denominations this week." Ronnie Ford, again, the Southern Baptist, is, Cloud says, is disobeying the Word of God and is therefore helping create the One World Church. And more said there. But that's true. That's true. That's exactly what's happening and what's going on. Again, child of God, do you know where to turn? Do you know how to take such statements when they quote John chapter 17, verse 11, or John chapter 17, verse 21, and be able to show them clearly that's not what Christ is saying. He's not calling for unity at the expense of sound doctrine. He's not calling for unity at the expense of the truth. Can you show them? Well, let's quickly look at it. John 17, verse 3, we know he's talking about genuine believers. And this is life eternal. And that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We know he's talking about those who are obedient to the Word of God. Look, if you would, at verse number 6. Christ says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Notice they're out of the world. They're not in the world, they're out of the world. They're in the world in the sense that they're serving Christ, but they're not of the world. "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." And what does he say? Verse 6. "They have kept thy word." Obedience. Obedience. Trust and obey. How about verse 17? He prays for them, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." As we've said, they're not of the world. Verse 14. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them." You know, isn't it interesting that the world does not hate the ecumenism that is going on? They love it. The world does not hate these gatherings, these disobedient oneness and unity of whether it be compromising Christians or those who are not even Christians at all. They have no problem with it because it's carnal by nature. It's not of the Lord. But Christ says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Verse number 16. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Why is Dr. Billy Graham so popular with the world? Because he doesn't preach Christ crucified. He's not faithful to the preaching and teaching of God's word. Basically, Billy Graham is just an example of one who will be what you want him to be. He'll fit in just nicely with the crowd that he's in. And we have to be very careful of that. What does the Bible say concerning true unity in Christ? Go to Ephesians, please, chapter 4. We looked at this recently. Ephesians chapter 4. Oh, beloved, we have a love for lost sinners, I trust. A godly compassion. But we want to give them the truth. We don't want to water down the message. We don't want someone to just repeat some words that they don't mean. And they're no more saved than they were before. But yet now they're convinced or they're deceived that, yes, I had that religious experience. And so they're not even thinking about their eternal state anymore. God forbid that we're involved in that kind of ministry. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 3, 4, and then 5. Verse 3 says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." By the way, those who are ecumenical, they love this verse too. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." But let's look at the context. Paul says there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called into one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so very clearly, what do we see here at first glance? We see that this unity is of the Spirit. Look back at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity, next three words, of the Spirit. You see, the problem today is that it's unity of man. It's man-made unity. It's not unity of the Spirit. They like to attach the Spirit's name to it. They like to attach Christ's name. They like to say it's spiritual and godly. It honors the Lord. And it has nothing to do with Christ. Christ is not in it. This is the unity of the Spirit that we're talking about, that Paul's talking about. It's a unity of one faith. We just read that. I'll flip over to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Again, child of God, I ask you, can you clearly take the Word of God and see through these lies, see through these deceptions and even the disobedience of brethren? Can you clearly see it and discern it by the grace of God? Philippians 1, 27, Paul says, only let your conversation, let your manner of life, your behavior, be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's tremendous. Verse 28 is very, very encouraging. Look at it. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Are there adversaries out there? Absolutely. There's enemies out there. Philippians 1, verse 28. But Paul says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. And then he reminds them, verse 29, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his name's sake. And you're not the only one with this conflict. We see in verse 30, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me, the body of Christ shares. And we rejoice together and we grieve. We suffer together. But back to verse 27, Philippians 1, verse 27. Notice again, biblical unity means having one mind. Notice that it is not a unity in diversity. Did you catch that? Now, there is diversity in the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 teaches us that. But that does not negate and it does not thwart the oneness in Christ and having the one mind of Christ, the one faith delivered unto the saints that we're to earnestly contend for. And so in this sense, there's no such thing in Scripture as the unity in diversity. Understand that. It means biblical unity is totally committed to the one faith, having the mind of Christ. And child of God, it's been a while since we've been in our 1 Corinthians study, but how do we learn of the mind of Christ? The book you hold in your lap. The Word of God. The Word of God. That's how you learn of the mind of Christ. That's how you know what's right. That's how you know what's wrong. We're not going to look at these, but you just think with me for a moment. Consider all the passages on the importance of doctrine. For instance, Romans 16, 17, we are supposed to separate from those that teach false doctrine. We're to mark them and avoid them. Ephesians 4, 14, we must be very careful about every wind of false doctrine. It's a responsibility of the pastor teacher to teach you of that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul tells Timothy to allow no false doctrine into the church. In 1 Timothy 4, 16, the preacher is to take heed to the doctrine, true doctrine. Why is the Bible given? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, for all Scripture is given by the what? By inspiration of God, and is profitable for what? For doctrine. For other things, but for doctrine. The Bible is given for doctrine. And yet we know and we learn and we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, that the preacher must use doctrine and must preach with doctrine. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and what? And doctrine. The preacher must use doctrine to edify and to protect the church. We see that in Titus 1, 9. We saw this morning in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, that the only way we as God's people can properly abide, truly abide in Christ, talking again about fellowship, not salvation, the only way we can abide in Christ is by sound doctrine, by the teaching, the faithful teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the Bible does not support a non-judgmental philosophy like we learned this morning, nor does it support a unity at the expense of sound doctrine. And then thirdly, the Bible does not support winning the lost by conforming to culture. Turn, if you would, now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Again, another favorite verse of whether it be the new evangelical or the emergent, those who are involved in the emerging church. And they'll misquote 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, where Paul says, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." What's he dealing with? What is Paul talking about in the context of this part of this letter? Well, think about, again, we haven't gotten this far, I know, in our 1 Corinthians study, but when you look at chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, is not Paul talking about a willing giving up of his liberty in Christ? He's talking about forsaking, again, whether it be eating of meat. He says, "I don't want to cause my brother to offend. If I never eat meat again, if it keeps my brother from being offended, I'll give it up," in essence. He mentions here in chapter 9 earlier about his willingness even to give up, and he did. He gave up the rightful responsibility that the people had to support him. He gave that up, and he did not want it to be taken the wrong way by a carnal church and by some of the false teaching that was oppressing this church, and so he forewent his godly his God-given, Christ-ordained way of being supported by the gospel. He gave it up, and he decided to work with his hands as a tent maker. At chapter 10, he deals more with the willingness to give up and not to offend others in Christ. And he talks about some other things. But now as we look at chapter 9 specifically, let's just start for time's sake in verse 18. He says, What is my reward then? What is my reward? You see, what Paul is dealing with here is faithful service in the work of Christ. Paul, we're going to see, is very strict. He's very circumspect in his ministry for the Lord. He was not interested in winning a soul to Christ at the expense of the truth. What is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. He willingly forsook and forewent his right to receive financial obligation, or financial support, I should say, from the church at Corinth. He gave it up. Verse 19, he worked with his hands, and those with him worked with their hands, where they couldn't say, "Okay, you didn't take any money, but what about Titus?" Or what about... No, they worked with their hands. Verse 19, "For though I be free from all men," again, that's the liberty that he has in Christ, he's free from all men, "yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." He forewent those personal liberties. For what purpose? To win people to Christ. To win people to Christ. Verse 20, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I may gain the Jews." For instance, if ministering to the Jews, at least some of them, those who were lost, do you think it was proper for Paul to say, "Oh, hold on a second, let me have a bite of this meat"? No, that would be an offense to them. It would shut the door quickly. But it wasn't a coming down to the world's standards and trying to win the Jew to Christ. It was foregoing that liberty that he had. He gave it up because there's something more important than that. That's just one example. "To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Look at verse 21. "To them that are without law." Now notice how careful he is here. "To them that are without law," of course that would be the Gentiles, "as without law," notice the parentheses, "being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ." So he's not talking about antinomianism. He's not talking about just living as he pleases to try to win them to Christ. He says, "that I may gain them that are without law." When a missionary, and I'm obviously not served as a missionary, so I can't speak first person, but hearing stories and learning from missionaries that we love and support, they need to be to become accustomed with the culture that they live, that they minister in, and know the people, know the language, know some of the challenges, some of the difficulties. That's not unbiblical to do so. When we talk about not using the culture to try to win Christ, we're talking about, again, being like this world to try to win someone to Christ. You're not going to get tattoos all over your body, I trust, just so you can win a person to Christ. You're not going to go to a bar and get drunk with the person at the bar who's getting drunk just so you can, quote, win them to Christ. That's foolishness. That's ungodly. That's unholy. Verse 22, he says to the weak, and so in this context, he says, to the weak became I as weak, that I may gain the weak. Paul knew what it was like to have nothing, but he was content. He says, I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Again, the all means isn't literally, even if it's immoral. Again, that's a foolish way to interpret Scripture. And you guys know better. But you know, there are people in this world that don't. There are people in this world that use a verse like this and try to justify any action. It says, oh, the Bible says, by all means, save some. Look at what he says, verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Verse 24. And then he uses an illustration of running a race, athletic games. He now is going to, as he often would do, prove a point by an illustration. Paul oftentimes used the athletic games as an illustration. He might use a soldier in other portions of Scripture. He might use, again, a husbandman and so forth. But he says in verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Again, he's talking about faithful service to Christ. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, is self-controlled in all things. Now they do it, again, the world, they do it, this the athletic race, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we, an incorruptible. Again, he's talking about reward for service, faithful service. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Again, he's a man by the grace of God who's under the control of the Spirit of God. And what a blessing. He says, verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And again, there the word simply means disapproved. As Christians, we want to be well-pleasing to our Savior. But you know what? There are some believers who are going to be disapproved. There are some believers who are going to be ashamed. And John says that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. He says, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And so John says there's a possibility that we as Christians might be ashamed before him. And that's true. And so this is just one of several examples of how people will twist and misuse the Scriptures. We know that we're not to be conformed to this world. The Bible specifically tells us not to be conformed to this world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You guys know the verse. We're told in 1 Peter, mentioned it many times from the pulpit, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we're to sanctify, set apart the Lord God in our hearts, and then we'll be prepared to give an answer to any man of the hope, to every man of the hope that's within us, anyone that asks. And so we're reminded of these things. And so as we conclude the series here, beloved, there's a lot of things in which we could have discussed. But I hope, if there's one thing, at least, that you got out of this series, is, of course, the importance the Bible places, the importance that the Bible has in the place in the life of the believer. The fact that we need to study it. We need to faithfully read it and meditate upon it. We need it in our homes. We need it in our hearts. We need it at all times. Young person, I hope that your love for the Word of God continues to grow throughout your life. And I hope, as parents, our love for the Word of God continues to grow throughout our life. We know that that's the only place of victory. And some very practical closing thoughts. Things that we did not have time for, but yet also are very pressing. Today we talk primarily about some of the ecclesiastical sins, some of the sins of the filthiness of the spirit, by what some of our new evangelicals and some of those individuals are doing. But how about the sins of the flesh? Where do you turn? Young person, where do you go if you're faced with an attack from your flesh? Where do you go if one who is a friend, young lady, young man, where do you go if that so-called boyfriend or girlfriend tries to convince you that the way you show your love for that person is by entering into an immoral relationship? Do you know where to turn? Let's go to one place. There's many. Let's go to Hebrews. We're almost done. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Reply to that so-called friend that God judges whoremongers. God judges adulterers. He judges fornication. I don't want to be involved in that. That doesn't honor God. I want to be pure. I want to keep myself for that special somebody, if the Lord tarries. And then one last thought. There's several others, but we have to stop. Go to James chapter 3, please. James chapter 3. By the way, another good passage to study concerning victory over fornication, a side note, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. You see there the mentioning of our practical sanctification, how that's the will of God. And so, there in that passage, Paul addresses that very much in great detail. But how about wisdom? You know, oftentimes, we know how to manipulate our own minds, our own thinking. And we know how to convince ourselves that we're on the right track. And that we are doing God's will, and that the way we're thinking is godly. And so what do? We study the Word of God. What's one reason we study the Word of God? One of many reasons. Because we look into the Word of God like a mirror, and we see the Word of God speaks to our hearts, and it reveals sin, and even the wrong way of thinking, not just actions, but our thought process. And we repent of it, and we say, Lord, I'm sorry. And so how about in this area of wisdom, James chapter number 3. Isn't it a blessing that verse 14 says, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, James chapter 3 verse 14, glory not and lie not against the truth. That's a blessing. Lie not against the truth. Don't deceive yourselves. Verse 15, the Bible tells us clearly where this wisdom is. It is a so-called wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of God. This wisdom, James says, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. By the way, that's what false teachers bring also. They bring confusion. They don't bring clarity to the Scriptures. They bring confusion. It's confusion. It doesn't fit, and so they twist it to make it fit. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And beloved, where do we learn of this wisdom? From the book. And so we thank God for it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the time and the Word of God this evening. Lord, I realize we jumped around a bit, but I trust that you would go before and even make the crooked places straight there, Lord. If something was said that was not right scripturally, Lord, that you would make that correction as well in our hearts and minds. And Lord, that ultimately you'd receive the honor and glory for what only you can do. We know that it's a spiritual book, and we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to rightly understand it and apply it to our lives. And Lord, that's what we want. We want to be more like Christ. And so we thank you for another week to serve you. Help us to do so faithfully. And we'll praise you in advance for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.